So I just want to open with a couple questions that should be familiar. I think Cody oftentimes does that, and we're excited about having he and Beth back next week. But just want to open with this. What is the greatest good that God could give us? What is the greatest good that God could give us? And the answer to that is himself. He is the greatest good that he could give us. And the second question is like it. What is the greatest act God could do for us? The greatest act God could do for us. And the answer to that is for him to bring us to himself. For him to bring us to himself. And the good news is that for all of us that have put our trust in Christ, God has done that. God has done that graciously through Jesus. But this greatest good that he offers us in himself, this greatest act of bringing us to himself, could not have happened apart from death. It could not have happened apart from death. There had to be a sacrifice, because the holy, righteous God that is unlike anything else in this universe, for him to have a relationship with us as sinners, as those who had rebelled against him, there had to be death to bring us back to the greatest good in our lives, which is him. Death is a reality of God's way of moving for his glory and for our good. And for many of us this year, I was thinking about Michael a couple weeks ago, sharing about the death of his father and the grief. And for many of us, death has been a reality for us this year. It's been a thing that we have experienced. If it hadn't been this year, I'm sure it's happened in years past. But particularly this year, as I was thinking through this passage, it's been a real a stark reality for Katie and I. We've had, I was counted up in the calendar year, we've had 7 people that have been either dear family or a friend from Katie's high school that have passed this year. It's been difficult. And it's interesting, as you sing, sometimes God brings to you, there's just emotion and a feeling, a longing for him that you don't expect. And that certainly happened this morning. But the main idea that I hope that you get from our text this morning is this idea, and this is a wonderful truth, is that through death, Jesus proves to be the glorious resurrection and the life. Through death, Jesus proves to be the glorious resurrection and the life. The last time I was really blessed to stand up here and preach, I spoke on the first half of John 11. And if you remember, this was right when Mary and Martha had sent word to Jesus that their brother, the one they said whom you love, Jesus, Lazarus, was sick. And Jesus responded by saying, this illness doesn't lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then it says, surprisingly, Jesus waited 2 days in that place, and delayed coming to see them. And so after 2 days, he goes to his disciples and he says, you know, it's time for us to go down to Judea. And they said, really, Jesus? If you remember back a few weeks ago, they said, Jesus, don't you remember that was the place where they were picking up rocks to stone you? And you're wanting to go back there? And if you remember, Jesus had reminded them, he said, look, there's 12 hours in the day. We got to work while it's daytime, while there's light. The light of the world is out. Anyone who tries to walk and do work in darkness is going to stumble, because the light isn't in him. And so he was talking about, literally, we work during the daytime so we can see for the most part. But he was also talking figuratively. He was the light of the world. They needed to follow him and go with him. And so he made the comment after saying that. He said, he said to them that he was going to wake Lazarus. And they said, if Lazarus is asleep, surely he's going to recover. And then Jesus just kind of laid it out for him and said, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there. Because now you will believe. But let's go to him. And so the disciples, somewhat begrudgingly, as we talked about a few weeks ago, they went down and they went towards Bethany where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. And right before they got there, as they're walking in towards the town, Martha hears that Jesus is around, and so she runs to go see him. And she leaves all of the people from Jerusalem. There are so many Jews that had come, and they had come to Mary and Martha's house to grieve with them. So Martha leaves the Jews and goes and meets with Jesus. And we talked about how as she got there, she says, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. And then she says, but even now I know that you know the Lord, and that you, God, you will be able, even in this moment, God will hear you when you call out to him. And so as she's saying these things, Jesus says, your brother Lazarus, he will rise again. And so Martha says back to him, well, Lord, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And then Jesus says these stunning words. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then, as we talked about a few weeks ago, he says this question to Martha. He says, do you believe this? And we heard a few weeks back that Martha's answer was, yes, Lord. Yes, this beautiful profession of faith she gives. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And as we walk through this, we talked about how Jesus, we can be glad in Jesus. And the reason we can be glad in Jesus is because he, as the resurrection and the life, is both beyond our expectations, and he's so much better than our expectations. And we talked about how he was beyond in each of the interactions in that passage. He had been beyond what the people he was interacting with, whether it be Mary and Martha, whether it be the disciples, he was thinking and communicating beyond what they were expecting. Mary and Martha expected him to come and heal their brother after he'd heard about the sickness. And instead, Jesus said, no, this sickness is for the glory of God. It doesn't lead to death. And he stayed 2 days longer. And then his disciples were surprised. He was calling them to go back to Judea, the place where things had been so hostile and people were trying to put him to death. And then especially that he would want to go there just to awaken Lazarus, thinking that he was asleep. And then when Jesus met with Martha and he said, Lazarus will rise again. She's thinking, okay, I know in the end, on the last day, at the resurrection, he's going to rise again. In each and every one of the interactions, Jesus' purposes and ways are so beyond the expectations of those he's interacting with. His ways are not their ways. His thoughts are not their thoughts. And his ways and thoughts are not our ways or our thoughts either. But not only that, we talked about how Jesus' words and actions are not only beyond the expectations of those he's interacting with, but they're so much better than what they were expecting. Jesus' plans are for the Father's glory. And he tells us in verse 4, and for the saving and deepening faith of many people, that those around thinking Lazarus was sick, we need Jesus to come and heal him, they couldn't have seen what he was up to. And Jesus was also thinking about beyond their expectations and better. He was thinking a step closer toward the ultimate way that he was going to fulfill the Father's purposes and bring him glory by going to the cross. And so we talked about how we can be glad and we can find rest in the fact that Jesus, as the sovereign Lord, as the resurrection and the life, is working in ways that are beyond and better than our expectations. But I want to tell you this morning that there is more glory. There's more of this story that deserves to be shared this morning that you must hear. There's more glory of Jesus our Lord that you need to hear about. There's a climax of this story that must be told. And so at this point in the story, here's where things are. They're dire. Lazarus's body is decaying in a tomb. The mourners are out in full force to console the sisters. Mary and Martha have not just lost their dear brother, quite unexpectedly, by the way, which adds a whole nother level to the pain, but they lost their main source in Lazarus of their earthly income as women that were living with their brother. They lost protection. They lost provision. They lost basically what they would have had in that day, what we look at as insurance and retirement. All that was gone the moment that Lazarus died. And so what is left is the pain of all that has been shockingly lost for them and what might have been. What might have been. And so as we think about that, how can verse 4, this illness does not lead to death, how can that possibly be true? Lazarus is dead. How are God and his son glorified through these turn of events? And Jesus' choice to stay back a couple days and then to go right into the fray of all the hostility, how can that be for God's glory and for Jesus to be glorified through it? Most importantly, in thinking of our main idea, through death, Jesus proves to be the glorious resurrection and the life. How does he prove to be through death, the glorious resurrection and the life? How does this all work out? And I want to put forward to you three ways that I think from this text we see that Jesus proves that through death he is the glorious resurrection and the life. And the first is this. Through Lazarus's death, he demonstrates he's the life-giving God-man. All right? Through Lazarus's death, he demonstrates he's the life-giving God-man sent from the Father. All right, so it's really long. I'm going to say it one more time. Through Lazarus's death, he demonstrates he's the life-giving God-man sent from the Father. And I'm going to spend most of the time today on this. As we walk through the passage, we'll see how this plays out. And then two other points that we'll do a lot quicker that we'll talk about. Secondly, how does Jesus prove through death to be the glorious resurrection and life? Secondly, he shows dark moments are his providential tools. Dark moments are his providential tools to draw people and deepen their faith in him. So he shows these dark moments of life are his providential tools to draw people to himself and deepen his faith. And thirdly, he willingly walked toward his death to grant eternal life. Jesus willingly walked towards his death to grant eternal life in ways that were way beyond and better than anyone expected. So Jesus proves through death he's the glorious resurrection and the life by first showing through Lazarus's death he's the life-giving God-man, the life-giving God-man sent from the Father. So let's pick up the story where we left off last time. Martha has just given this tremendous profession of faith in her Lord that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And then she runs off to go back to their house and meet Mary. And Mary is there with all of the mourners that have come from Jerusalem, and they're there. And she takes Mary aside privately, and she says, Mary, the teacher is calling for you. The teacher is calling for you. And before we go forward, I just want to pause on that thought for a second. Martha tells Mary privately, the teacher is calling for you. The one who has just lovingly met privately with Martha and revealed he's the one who will bring about the resurrection at the very end. He's going to be the one who's going to bring it about, and who tells her that he is the embodiment of life itself. Right? Think of what Jesus has just said in that statement and who he's claiming to be. The resurrection and the life, Jesus himself personally calls to Mary. And be sure, even more than that, that any of us here who have or ever will put our trust in Jesus, we have done so awakened and drawn by his personal call as well. We've only done so because he has awakened us and drawn us to himself. His call is a life-giving call. His call is a life-giving call, and it's a personal call, but it's life-giving. Look at chapter 5. If you get a chance, you can look at this after, but it says, "The hour is coming and is now here." This is John 5. "When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Those who hear will live. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Jesus' call as the one who has life in himself is a life-giving call. It's a personal call. How wonderful that is. That is an amazing thing that the one who is the embodiment of life, who will bring the resurrection in the end, calls personally. And his call actually elicits life. It brings life in us where there's death. But even more than that, as we see, his call awakens faith. It's not just, even though it's a personal call, even though it's a life-giving call that Jesus gives, it's not just a call for us individually. Because you see, Jesus' call has an impact and it has ripple effects on those in our family, those who are co-workers, those who are neighbors. It's given to us. It's a gift given to us, a free gift that we can never earn. And it brings life, but it's not just for us. It's for others. So as Mary receives word from her sister that the teacher is calling for her, she rises quickly to go and meet Jesus. And as she does, sure enough, those who are consoling her see her rise. And they think, oh, she must be going to the tomb to go weep. Let's go with her. But this is a turn of events, a providential turn of events that Jesus has in mind to bring them, not only Mary, but all of them, also to his feet. And so as Mary reaches Jesus, she falls down at his feet, which, by the way, this seems to be always the stance that Mary takes with Jesus. In Luke 10, she's sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching, taking it in, spending that quality time with Jesus while her sister is running around doing all these tasks around her. In John 12, she's honoring and treasuring him above all else by anointing his feet with extremely expensive nard or perfume that she breaks, and then she pours it on his feet and anoints him. And this time, she's at his feet grieving and crying out to him. Not a bad example for us to be at the feet of Jesus, listening, treasuring, serving, at the feet of Jesus, worshiping, honoring him, weeping before our life-giving King. And that's what she's doing. And she greets him with almost the exact same greeting as her sister Martha. In fact, in the Greek, it's the same words and they've just changed the order a little bit. But she says, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. If you would have been here, my brother would not have died." But what happens next, I believe, is remarkable. What happens right now? Here, standing in front of weeping Mary and the mourning Jews, Jesus, the resurrection and the life, is staring at the enemy. He's staring at death itself and all of its effects. He's looking at it. And verse 33 says, "As he's taken in this scene, he is deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." And to understand it, really get a sense of where Jesus is here, you have to look deeper into the word translated deeply moved. This word translated deeply moved is the word ebrimeomai. Ebrimeomai is the word. And when used outside of the Bible, when it's used in the Greek text for animals, it means for like a horse to snort with anger. That's the idea. But for us, it's best understood here as a response of absolute outrage and indignation. For the word translated greatly troubled, you can think of greatly grieved. Think of that. So here's Jesus. He is outraged and he is grieved over death itself. He's grieved over the sin that brought it into being and all the sorrow and havoc that death is wreaking around him. And he's angry and grieved also. I think there's a place for this too. He's also angry and grieved at unbelief that would take a natural, a grief that we should have when we lose someone that's good, and turns that into not just being grieved, but turns it into despair. He's angry at despair because despair denies and refuses to believe and consider the resurrection that is coming for all who believe. And when he asks the group where they've laid him, they answer with the same words. Listen, they answer with the same words he used back in chapter 1, verse 39. And he had said those words to those who were looking for him. So they were John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, and they were wondering about Jesus, you know, where are you staying, Jesus? And in this, I think implicit is, you know, where are you from? What are you all about? And Jesus' answer to them was, come and see. And so now, when Jesus asked the group where they've laid him, they answer back the same words, come and see. So Jesus tells us in John 5, he has life in himself granted by the Father. And he tells people asking to look out to him, to look to him fully for life itself. And now, instead of Jesus telling them to come and see and find life in him, they're now telling him to come and see death and what it's brought. And Jesus is grieved over their hurt and sorrow. He is grieved over this and their unbelief, and he is outraged absolutely at death. So to get a better picture of this, I think Jesus as the resurrection and the life, he looks and feels about death the way we would a drug dealer approaching a middle school, a trafficker exploiting vulnerable children, a scam artist robbing the elderly, a terrorist approaching a group of people, or a pedophile around kids. He has absolute revulsion and indignation and outrage over death itself. And he has outrage over its undeserved glory, because Jesus exists to glorify his Father by accomplishing all the work that his Father gave him to do, all of his will. And his Father longs to glorify his Son's name and death in this way as well. And so death is absolutely in the way of the Father glorifying his Son and the Son being able to glorify his Father. And so Jesus has outrage over this. And yet, at the same time, look at this. He is grieved and he is weeping. Verse 35 says, Jesus wept. And he's not grieving for Lazarus. He knows what he's about to do for Lazarus. He's grieving for all those who are so overcome by the woes and darkness of death. And he's grieving for those who may miss the light and the life that's standing right in front of them. And so look at Jesus this morning. Look at him. Responded to Mary in such a specific, personal way. Notice that she said the same thing to Jesus that her sister Martha did. And Jesus responds in a very different way to Mary. He's personal. He knows at any given moment just what she, and he knows at any given moment just what we need. He is full of grace and truth. Look at Jesus. He is fully God, the resurrection and the life, the Word of God at the beginning, the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created, who upholds the universe by his powerful word. Yet, at the same time, he meets Mary in her tears, and the Jews, he meets them with both righteous anger at death that is troubling them and genuine grief over their pain and experience. This is the God-man. This is Jesus the Christ. He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he's the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the defeater of death. Would we want a Savior any different than this? He's the giver and sustainer of life itself. He's so powerful that death itself is an outrage to him. He's so tough that the demons must bow down before him, trembling. And yet he's so tender that he listens and weeps with those who come and cry before his feet. Such divinity and humanity, fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. He is the life-giving God-man, and he's just about to demonstrate a living parable for everyone that's there, a live object lesson showing he's the resurrection and the life. So verse 38, here's Jesus, he's at the tomb. And again it says, using this idea of this word, he's indignant and outraged again. Deeply troubled, looking at the cave with the stone laid up against it. This is literally a showdown meant to display his authority over death itself. Listen to him say the shocking words, "Take away the stone." Martha, who's just wonderfully professed her faith, now comes with a practical protest. She says, "Lord, it's been 4 days. Body's going to smell." But Jesus has the same message for her and that he communicated in verse 4 and for all of us. He says, "Did I not tell you, if you will believe, you will see the glory of God?" So the stone is taken away, and Jesus lifts up his eyes and prays to his Father, thanking him that he hears him. And he makes plain the purposes of this prayer so that the people standing around would believe the Father had sent him. He says, "Lord, I know that you hear me. I know that you always hear me, but I'm saying this for their sake, so they may know that you sent me." And now he cries out. He cries out, "Lazarus, come out!" And as Carson and many others have stated, this is just an amazing thought, had he not have specified Lazarus' name, all of the graves would have emptied. Every one of them. That's how much power and authority that Jesus has. And let me say this, one day they will. The Lord will descend with a cry of command. The voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God will sound, and all the dead will be raised. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us. But on this day, he has a specified and specific cry of command to Lazarus. And it says, the man who had died came out. He came out of the grave. His hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Can you just imagine that in your mind for a moment? Can you imagine what Martha and Mary must have been experiencing? There's just the amazement that they must have had at that moment. Or how about Lazarus? Finding himself in a tomb with burial cloths over him, very much alive, straggling out of the cave toward the murmur and probably gasp of people, with only the light piercing through the face cloth to guide him forward. And the thundering voice that was probably still shaking of Jesus as he called. Through death, Jesus proves he is the resurrection and the life by first demonstrating through Lazarus' death that he's the life-giving God-man sent by his Father. But he's done more here. He's got a bigger plan than just to build the faith. Can you imagine how much Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' faith must have been built here? Must have been leaps and bounds. But he's done more than just come here to build their faith. Jesus, secondly, displays through death he's the glorious resurrection and the life by showing dark moments are his providential tools for drawing people and deepening faith. It is in the darkness that the light of Christ shines the brightest. And it is in death that his resurrecting life manifests most sweetly. Think about how Lazarus' death was the providential tool in the hand of Christ. Again, his words in verse 4 do ring true. The illness Lazarus had, it did not ultimately lead to death, but actually to the Father and the Son's glory and the saving of many, many people. His delay ensured that not only Mary, Martha, and Lazarus would have their faith built, but think about his disciples. Because they knew he had intentionally delayed a couple days before leaving. And now they knew why. And they knew he was heading straight into a possible death trap. And yet he pulled this off. He did this. Jesus hadn't gotten this done. But even more, his delay in going and his decision to go see Lazarus, it led to many Jews from the nearby Jerusalem that would be there in Mary's house just at the moment when she arose to go see Jesus. They would have been there to see Jesus weep, to have tears coming down his face, and to see him command Lazarus to come back from the dead and walk out of the grave. And verse 45 tells us the great results of what Jesus was doing. It says this: many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did and believed in him. The darkness of the moment drew many more to the light. The death of Lazarus was the tool to bring dead people to eternal life in Jesus. Jesus proved through death to be the resurrection and the life by using the dark moment of Lazarus' death to effectually call people to life in him. And as we said also, in addition, those who already knew him had their faith increased, I'm sure, 10, 100-fold from this moment. But I want to tell you today, there is an even greater purpose that Jesus had in all of this. Even greater purpose than this. And that purpose was Jesus willingly walked to his death to grant eternal life. Jesus' disciples, and surprisingly Thomas in particular, were more right when they knew. More right than they knew when they warned him. They had said, you know, you're going back to Jerusalem? That's where they were trying to kill you. And they reminded him. And as Jesus, undeterred, told them they were going to go and go to Lazarus, Thomas had said these words. He said, "Let us go also that we may die with him." Little did Thomas know that this trip toward Jerusalem would be one of Jesus' last. Little did he grasp the disciples would not join Jesus in his unique and sacrificial death as the Lamb of God. Little did he know that one day he would die for his Lord. Indeed, he actually would die for his Lord in India. And while it's unlikely Thomas knew any of this, Jesus did know. And the delay and the manner he was going to raise his friend, he knew would put him on a collision course with his own death. Yes, the Father and Jesus were glorified through raising Lazarus. It's true. But the greater glory was now set to come. All the pieces were falling into place now because Jesus had waited for Lazarus to die and then rose him up from the dead. And we see in verses 46 and following, the same Jews who witnessed Lazarus' resurrection went back and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. And they gathered all the council together, the Pharisees and the chief priests all gathered, and they began to fret about their fears that everyone would begin to believe in Jesus and the Romans and would come and take away their high standing and take away their nation. I was talking with Ed this morning on the way in, and he was talking about how in Core Seminar in Exodus 1 and going through the story of Pharaoh had this fear that led him to do all these wicked things as well. Sometimes fear is that thing that leads us to go directly against God's will. Instead of turning our fear only to God himself, and knowing that his perfect love cast out all other fear. But these people were, these chief priests, these Pharisees, they were afraid that everyone was going to begin to believe in Jesus and they were going to lose their place in society. In fact, even their nation. And so as they said this, Caiaphas, the high priest, stood up among them and he said to them, "You know nothing. Don't you know that it's better for one person to die than for the whole nation to be destroyed?" And again, little did he know, this prophecy was more true than he realized. Because John tells us Jesus would in fact die for not just the nation, but to gather into one the children of God that had been scattered abroad all over the world. From that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. And so Jesus, in this decision to obey the Father, in this decision to glorify the Father's name and to wait on Lazarus to actually die and then go and raise him, Jesus knew he was headed straight for the end of his life. it was going to be put into place from now on. So all this is happening, and Jesus, the only completely innocent, sinless man who has ever lived, is to be killed in the place of evil and self-righteous and greedy men who are plotting this against him. Jesus knows all this, and he walks directly towards it. Through the death and resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus is faithfully following his Father's call to his own death and resurrection. He is obedient to the Father's will because it is through his death that he will ultimately glorify his Father when he is raised up and draws all people to himself, as he'll later say. Through him laying down his life, he will also take his life back up again. And through faith in his death, he makes the way for eternal life to come to all who believe in him, to all who hear that effectual call of Jesus. And so as we think about this, Jesus is the glorious resurrection and the life. We know it because through Lazarus' death, he's demonstrating he's the life-giving God-man sent from the Father. He shows in the darkest moments his providential tools are at work to draw people to himself. And we know he's the glorious resurrection and life because he willingly walked towards his own death to grant eternal life to us through his death and resurrection. And so as we think about that, what are some takeaways for us today as we think through these things? One, and the most obvious, the most urgent, is if you are sitting here and you have never responded to Jesus, if you have never looked to him and fallen at his feet, realizing that there's no way any of us can be right with God, that we can have the greatest act done for us to make ourselves go to God, to be able to have God, we must have God do that for us. We must have him effectually call us. If we realize we've never been saved or rescued, if we realize we've never looked to him, then take this moment now. Don't let this moment pass, but look to Christ. And look at how Mary came. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or unbeliever, we should come the same way in repentance and faith to Christ, knowing that our way of doing things is not does not work. It's not right. It's made a separation between us and God. And Jesus alone is the one who can bring us eternal life. So come, fall at the feet of Jesus. Cry out for God's mercy. I promise you, if you do that with a genuine heart, then it will only be because God has already worked that effectual call in your heart to draw you there. But do that today. Don't delay on that. Look to him for forgiveness and a new start and peace and eternal life that only he can give. Maybe some of y'all are grieving and struggling through extreme difficulties of the year. Maybe you've been through death in your own lives and are struggling with grief and bereavement over things like that. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And lay down your worries and cares at the feet of the one who wept. He wept in the midst of the grief of others out of his love and compassion. And he knows what you've been through. He's experienced it himself. And maybe another takeaway would be, who are those people in your life that as God has called you to himself, to Christ, by his Spirit, who are those in your life that he also has intended that you disciple? Who are those he has put in place for you to be speaking to about this glorious Jesus, the resurrection and the life, the one who has changed your life? He hasn't changed in the sense of he is providentially placing us. He saves us and then he puts us in places where there are others. It's not just for us. This is to share with other people. So who are those people in your life? And then I'll ask you this, what must die in your life for you to obediently go out and reach them? What must die so that you have the time, the energy, the space created to be obedient to God and do it? For Jesus, it meant heading towards what he knew would be his actual death, to come and obey God. What is God calling you to die to in your life? And then lastly, this is for anyone, ask the Lord to open your heart to a deeper impression of the truth of who he is and what he has done what he has done, and to lovingly and in a joyful way of worship to obey him in those things, in all the ways he's calling you. Ask God to open your heart towards that, deeper impressions of him, and then ways to joyfully worship and obey him in greater ways. One of the most beautiful things about death, there's a couple of things. One is that for those in Christ, it is just the beginning of an absolute, the greatest thing we can ever have that we talked about at the beginning. The greatest good God can give to us is himself. Death is the start of us being in the presence of God. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hands are pleasures forevermore. There's no more crying or pain or tears. So beautiful thing about death, sorrowful in this end, but for those who are dying in Christ, that is what they're going to. But another great thing that God does, even in the midst of the sorrow here for us and the grief that we all experience, is that it opens up those moments, those precious moments that we have that seem to be so infrequent, to be able to talk about things of eternity, to be able to talk about things that really matter in life. Not just the things that are going on around us that are leave our heads spinning or get us down because what we see in the world or our own problems, but it allows us to talk about eternal things. And that's been one of the neat things, even in the midst of all the people that we know that have passed in the last year, is that each one of them has given a unique opportunity to be able to talk about the one who really has resurrection life in himself, and that's Jesus. And so I encourage you to, in boldness and strength, to look for those opportunities with those that God has given you around him, and know that in the midst of death, Jesus is the glorious resurrection and the life. Let's pray.